We're happy to have Brother Lou Locklear with us this morning to deliver our Sunday school exhortation, and his subject is thieves, malefactors, and men. Brother Lou?
Good morning, everyone. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, the theme of this gathering. If there's a lesson that we wish to take from the remarks this morning, it's never give up. Never give up. Have you ever thought what it would be like to have a personal guarantee from the Lord that you're going to have a place in the kingdom? Guaranteed. You're going to be in the kingdom. When the time of the Gentiles is ended and our Lord returns to this earth, you would have a place in the kingdom, guaranteed. Well, there was a man who received such a promise. And without a shadow of a doubt, he will be in that kingdom. So with so little written about the event we're going to look at this morning, we're astonished that this promise is given with so few details. And yet we find in it a message of grace, mercy, and encouragement from our Lord as we journey in these days of Gentile darkness. We come to see how far our Lord would reach out to save someone in such excruciating circumstances. The account of the two thieves on Golgotha doesn't appear to give much notice or get much notice, because the true focus at that point was on the defeat of sin and death and the victory of our Lord by his sacrifice. The physical and the mental anguish could never have been more intense. And yet the Lord uses this as an opportunity for a preaching effort. Our minds struggle to comprehend that. Where would our hearts and minds be in such a position? What would our focus be? Hanging there in agony on a stake? Yet the Lord's remarks are seen to be made in such a calm manner, while our minds would be overwhelmed with the agony, the humiliation, the mockings, and the sorrows. In order to truly absorb the power of this story, we need to place ourselves there witnessing this event. It would have been very unsettling, uneasy, disturbing. A great darkness was over all the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. We walk outside the city of Jerusalem and go to the place of the skull, where we see three stakes against a very dark sky. Three men agonizingly nailed to those stakes. There's a gathering of evil men standing around those stakes, hurling all kinds of jeerings, mockings, insulting words, as is recorded in Psalm 57. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the Son of Man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. And there, towards the base of one of those stakes, a little group of anguished men and women, in total and irreconcilable disbelief and grief, hearts broken, in total awe of the scene that's in front of them. And as we stand there and take in this scene, it's made all the more dreadful, because hanging on that one stake is the Son of God himself. The kindest, meekest, loving man this world has ever known. The Son of God with power, who committed himself to that dreadful stake for our salvation. You know, how does Paul word it? He took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the stake. With that sobering background, we don't find much recorded concerning the crucifixion there of the two thieves. But let's turn over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, we find the incident recorded in all four Gospels. Therefore, we believe this is telling us that we need to carefully examine the event for our admonition and our learning. Matthew 27, starting at verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vestures did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him. And they set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And as they passed by, reviling him, wagging their heads, and the count goes on, and we go down to verse 44. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. We know the scene. Only two verses commenting on the thieves. Nothing on their background. Who were they? What was the nature of the crime that they had committed to be crucified? Under the law, what was to be done to thieves? Well, in most cases, if it was an animal that was taken, there was a certain number of animals to be restored. And if that couldn't be repaid, then that person was sold as a slave. But under Roman law, there was a distinction made between robbery and cases where numbers of men engaged in violent robbery. So with what little were given in each gospel record, we can create a picture of some of the background of these men. We get a better understanding of how these men came to be there. Matthew and Mark describe these men as thieves, and we note the definition. A robber, one depriving another of his property openly and by violence. It comes from a root meaning to plunder. So we understand that we're dealing not with a pickpocket here, but with a crime involving assault and battery. These men were hardened criminals. Luke calls them malefactors or evildoers. But there were three thieves condemned to death the same time as our Lord. The other was a man known as Barabbas. And we're told in John 18 and verse 40 that Barabbas was a robber. And that word robber there is the same as the word thieves here in Matthew. Now these three men were in prison together, waiting to be crucified. Mark converts this in chapter 15 in verse 7. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. So what's the implication here? These two men were part of Barabbas's band. He was in prison as a bandit, and they were there with him. These two men were waiting to be crucified with Barabbas. Violent men, not just robbers, but involved in an insurrection. Three men in prison, waiting death. We find an allegorical aspect to what's recorded there. In Matthew 27, it's recorded that Barabbas was a notable prisoner. And it was the custom at the Passover that a prisoner should be released, as recorded in John 18. In this instance, at the death of Christ, one man was released at the Passover, saved by the Passover lamb. Here was a man whose name means the Son of the Father, who's released from prison, from condemnation to death, and instead receives life. We then find a parable presented to us in these three men in relation to Christ. A parable revealing the work that our Lord came to accomplish. He shared the same condemnation as these two men, yet without sinning. And in that conversation between our Lord and these men, our Lord opens a way of salvation. Even in that distressing situation he found himself in. These men weren't innocent students of the word. They were hardened criminals, hanging in shame, nailed to their stake, guilty of the crimes they had committed, suffering in agony. Yet it was one of those men who was guaranteed a place in God's kingdom. So as they hung there, our Lord, also in great agony, made a way of escape for one of those men. Could there ever have been a more dramatic way of showing the extent of the love of our Lord for us, or of clearly manifesting our state in the sight of God? If there is a lesson here that we should take out of this, it's never give up. Never underestimate the power of the Lord to save when there's a responsive and a receptive heart. Whatever condition we find ourselves in before God, we never give up. Whatever crimes or guilt we carry in our conscience, there's no limit in God's ability to save. With God, all things are possible. Two other men. One responds, the other did not. One was saved, the other was not. That ability to save is based on us confessing our sins, acknowledging God's righteousness and our need for help. Can we not begin to see ourselves in this story of these two men condemned to death? The appeal, turn to Christ, seek his help. He that is mighty to save. So coming closer to home, we find that in the story of these two men, we recognize that they are representative men. Two classes of people and their relationship to Christ. Both are in trouble. One class responds, the other does not. This is another allegory we find in Scripture. Anything else come to mind concerning a central figure and two people? One responds, the other does not. Solomon and the two women. Joseph with the butcher and the baker. Joseph was a type of Christ. And there were two men in prison with him. One saved, the others lifted on a tree and killed. Other instances, the sheep and the goats and their separation by the king. So as we look upon this scene at Golgotha, we need to see that we are one of the two men on either side of the Lord. Which one are we? How appropriate that the thief in Scripture is used as a symbol of the state of man in the presence of God. Every time we fall short of God's glory, we rob him. Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. James writes in chapter 4, verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So as we think about these two thieves here, we have to acknowledge that because we fall short of the glory of God, there we find ourselves in that scene. Condemned to death in the absence of Christ. Condemned to death because we've robbed God. What a fitting symbol of the entire human race. We were introduced to these two men earlier in Luke's narrative than what's recorded in the other narratives. After the last of the Lord's six trials, he was by Roman law to carry his stake to the place of crucifixion. And think about what the Lord had been through in those last 12 hours. Six mock trials. At each one, beatings, smitings, spitting, scourgings, railings. a crown of thorn put on his head. And before those nails were hammered through his hand and feet by Roman law, a criminal had to bear his own stake as a witness that they were guilty of whatever crime they had committed. In addition, there was a sign prepared and hung around the neck for that man to carry, or else the soldier carried it as a statement of the crime that they were found guilty of. And they were paraded through the longest streets of the city, the most crowded streets, to attract attention. And you can imagine what the crowds would be saying as they gathered along that street to witness this. And we get this mental picture of Jesus struggling to bear that stake on which he was to be crucified. The physical and the mental weariness was overcoming, and one Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry that stake. But the Lord's spiritual strength was still there, as we will see. We find that he was not only a condemned man, the only condemned man in that procession, because in Luke 23 we read, and there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. So what do we find here? Two other men following the Lord in the way, carrying their stake. What a physical manifestation of the spiritual type. Remember the words of our Lord to his disciples, to the disciples in all ages. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his stake daily, and follow me. In their case, it was an involuntary act, whereas for us, it must be voluntary to take up our stake and follow the Lord. So this group was led out to the hill of Golgotha, and there they were crucified. And as those broad-headed nails were driven into the hands and feet, just as if they were another piece of wood, the soldiers would lift up those stakes and its bleeding burden, as Brother Roberts records it, and drop them in a hole. And as this was executed, the crowd, the passers-by, began to blaspheme the Son of God. Let's turn over to Matthew 27 and see what kind of attitude was being displayed by these men, these evil men. Matthew 27, verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from that cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be king of Israel, let him come down from that cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And as these evil men lashed out, the two thieves joined into the fray. Verse 44. They which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Cast the same in his teeth. It's the same word that's translated reviled. They reviled him. So at this stage, both thieves cast the same in his teeth. No compassion shown by them. You think being in that same situation, you would have shown some sympathetic compassion to this man? But we're dealing with the carnal mind here. They reacted as animals that are hurt. You don't touch an animal that's hurt because they'll bite. Historians record that it was typical for those crucified to revile the onlookers as a means of seeking some relief. But that's not the way the Lord reacted. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This idea of being reviled is used in an interesting way by Paul writing to the brethren in Rome. In Romans 14, he tells the brethren about their liberty and the eating of meat sacrificed unto idols and the effect that that could have on the weaker brethren. That we should consider the impact of our behavior So let's pick up in chapter 15 of Romans at verse 1. Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor, those close by, those beside us, for his good to edification or building up. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached me or thee fell on me. Paul here uses the great example, the greatest example of supreme sacrifice to make sure the brothers and sisters learn to care for their brethren in everything they do. What an example to use, that of our Lord. So Paul here is quoting from Psalm 69 and verse 9, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Paul's not just randomly quoting from the Old Testament. He writes about something that actually took place in the life of the Lord. And what incident could he be referring to but his crucifixion? It's the same words in Mark 15 and verse 32 where we read, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. The usage of this word here in Romans 15 is the only other place we find it used. So Paul has specific reference here to the Lord's crucifixion. The most incredible thing we learn here, as those two men were reviling the Lord, his frame of mind was that he could save someone. Isn't that an example for us in ecclesial life? Even in that extreme condition, our Lord was able to put aside his own needs, past his own agony, and save one of his neighbors there upon that stake, even though that man had been reviling him. Now the theme that comes out here is revealed in Isaiah chapter 53. Let's turn over there. Isaiah 53. The suffering servant. And we begin in verse 3 where Israel is speaking. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We see in those words the very expression of the thoughts of those men. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as we read these words, we recognize that these words were written about these very men we're discussing. Verse 8 tells us, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Well, who was it that was taken from prison and crucified along with him? Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked. Well, who were the wicked that he made his grave with? Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, who are the transgressors that Isaiah is referring to? We don't need to guess, because Mark tells us, Mark 15, verse 27, and with him were crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So Isaiah's record included the role of these two men. What was that last phrase of verse 12? And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. As the Lord hung there in agony, What he was doing was for their sake. Those two men had no idea what Isaiah recorded about them. You think what it'd be like in the kingdom when that one thief comes to learn of what Isaiah recorded about him so many years ago. What an awful scene there in Golgotha. And we note again that there were others there, even some of the apostles. In particular, John is mentioned. He also recorded this scene in his gospel. We read that these transgressors are described as thieves and malefactors. But John describes them in a totally different manner. Let's turn over to John chapter 19. John 19, starting at verse 17. And he, bearing his stake, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And note the description, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the midst. John's emphasizing that point, and we go further down in that account and read what John records about the breaking of their legs. Verse 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, and for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. Very precise language. John doesn't see two thieves. He sees two other men. Why, of all the accounts, does John see it that way? Was he reflecting on something else? As he stood gazing there in amazement on his Lord, with another man crucified on his left side and another man crucified on his right, his thoughts took him to another incident from the past. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 20, where we find Zebedee's wife, who was the mother of James and John, approaching the Lord with respect. And it states that she came worshiping him, but she had a certain request. Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in the kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. She had no understanding that the cross must come before the crown. Only later would she and her sons come to appreciate what Paul told the disciples at Antioch, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Suffering before salvation. The Lord tells her, you don't know what you're asking for. And at that point, the Lord turns and he addresses James and John. And he asks them, Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Well, what's he referring to here? It's his crucifixion. Earlier he told them, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I strained till it be accomplished? John, James, are you able to drink of the cup that I drink? And without any idea of what was involved, these two young men say, Yes, we're able. Now think of John there in Golgotha, and the words that the Lord spake to him and his brother James. He shall drink indeed of my cup. James was the first apostle to die, and John was the last. So as they stood there with their mother and asked for one of them to be on the Lord's right-hand side and the other on the left, they had no understanding of what they were asking for. But as John stood there, at the foot of that stake with a broken heart and tear-filled eyes at the agony of his Lord, one on the right-hand side of him and another on his left. John began to understand that the cross must come before the crown. So in the agony of that moment, as the hours passed, things began to fall silent. One of those two men began to think. What was working on his mind? Was it the behavior manifested by the Lord in that crisis? He was there. He witnessed as the Lord was stretched out on that stake and the excruciating pain as those nails were driven into his hand and feet. And to hear those words fall from that man's lips, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He watched as that man maintained his integrity and purity of speech throughout the circumstance. He heard the words, caring for others, as he hung there on that stake. Perhaps that man thought about his own helplessness, death, the grave, having no hope. Whatever it was, this man began thinking as he never thought before. He would have known about Jesus of Nazareth because just about everybody at that time knew who this man was. They'd heard of him in some fashion. And he thinks about his position, the life he led, the things he had committed, consequently his condemnation to death. He clearly understood why. And then he looks upon the Lord and knew he was an innocent man. How revealing a moment. Sometimes we find ourselves in a position truly and clearly to see what and who we are. We see what the awfulness of what the future looks like, particularly without the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's when we begin to process thoughts like those that we begin to see our own desperate need. And as the time passed for that man hanging on that tree, he came to an understanding. But there was something that was needed to draw out a declaration acknowledging that state. And that came when his companion on the other side of the stake, on the other stake, began to revile the Lord again, mocking him, repeating the words of the Jewish leaders. "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." When that man heard those words, he could no longer keep silent with what he firmly now believed. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 23 and listen to his words. Astonishing words, so contrary to all others around him. Luke 23, starting at verse 39. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And as these men came towards the end of their suffering, every word would have been spoken in great physical agony. Every effort of their being required just to breathe. And what this man was able to convey in those few words would leave others in silence. A simple declaration of the principles of truth. He acknowledged that the Lord Jesus Christ had done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of the treatment he received, nothing amiss. He acknowledged that for his own circumstances, he received the just recompense of his actions. The sentence was right and just. It was the due reward of our deeds, he says. Isn't that a declaration the Father seeks from each and every one of us? The righteousness of God in condemning us to death. A declaration made by all those seeking baptism for the remission of sins. We go down into the waters of baptism as a symbol of the crucifixion of the flesh. So that thief becomes a very graphic depiction of our state. Think about how things would be if that account ended at that point. It would be the same as if Genesis 3:15 were not given in that account at precisely the place it was. Nothing more than a declaration of our worthiness to die. But the account doesn't end there. This man, in the final moments of his life, looks upon his Lord there, and he sees hope. He sees life. Here's the great power of this story for each and every one of us. Just like that man, we're encouraged to turn and to see the Lord, to see in him life and hope. It requires of us to have the same intensity of expression as that man hung there upon that stake, to have the same earnestness in his supplication when he says in verse 42 of Luke 23, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." A triumphant faith, acknowledging his belief in the resurrection. An acknowledgement that Jesus Christ was Lord, the Son of David, who would be king. That he will come in triumph and glory. An implicit faith that the Lord had power to save him. And we have to wonder if perhaps Paul thought of this when he wrote in Romans 10 and verse 10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Paul goes on to say in that same chapter, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The Lord heard that call, as he always does. And with such profound words of comfort, he tells that man, "Truly, I say unto you this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise." Why a reference to paradise? Why not just say, "You'll be with me in the kingdom"? This word is of Persian origin, and it means a garden enclosure circled by a wall. Those Persian gardens were famous throughout the region. Archaeologists have covered some marvelous examples of these gardens of old. And we think of how dry and arid that region is. And it was to this region that the Persian kings brought water through hundreds of miles of conduits dug by men. And that water was brought inside the walls of these gardens. And there, in spite of that scorching heat, they had the most beautiful and splendid gardens, places of tranquility, peace, and great beauty in an arid land. And this is how this word is used in scriptures. In the Song of Solomon, in chapter 4, the orchard there is paradise in the Hebrew. In Nehemiah 2, verse 8, the king's forest is paradise. This reference in Ecclesiastes 2 is interesting because it plays right into this theme of what these Persian kings were doing. "And I made me great works. I built me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made gardens and orchards," paradise. "And I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees." Brother Thomas, in volume 1 of Eureka, in the paradise, in the section called the Paradise of Deity, his comments on this is that from these examples we may know that the Hebrews understood by a paradise, which was here, this is the Persian, namely, a tract of land well watered and abounding with choice trees, pleasant to the eyes and yielding luscious fruits and fragrant flowers. A beautiful symbol of the kingdom and eternal life. The theme of paradise is based on the original one found in the Garden of Eden, an enclosed garden. What man has longed for throughout the ages, Eden restored. The encouragement to the ecclesias in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Those trees become a symbol of the immortal saints and the glory of that garden in the kingdom age. So then, Why did the Lord choose this as a symbol of trees in a garden full of fruit as being the best way to convey to that man in those circumstances a promise of life? Think about the scene there in Golgotha. Outside the walls of the city stood three stakes, three trees. And John, in chapter 10, in verse 41, we're told, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. These trees were dead. And on those trees hung three dying men. And under the law, dead bodies on a tree defiled the land. So what the Lord was saying to this man was, he would take his dead body off of that dead tree in that defiled land and give to him of that precious fruit of the tree of life in the paradise of God. What's the exhortation for us in this account? It's a message of hope. There are times in life that we feel absolutely defeated, broken, bruised, like that man hanging on that stake, justly condemned. But we're encouraged here to never give up. Never lose hope. Keep our confidence in the Lord's ability to save. But there's also another message, an urgent one. We must turn to the Lord before that opportunity is gone. As that man's life breath faded away, he made the most of that opportunity. Brothers and sisters, if it comes from a faithful heart, the Lord will always hear that plea. Lord, remember me. Dare we even imagine what it would be like to hear the Lord say in that day, I say unto you today, enter with me now into paradise.